We're doing 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 18. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but with adequacy from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' faith because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if it was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Since then, we have such a hope. We act with boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. And thanks be to God.
Before I begin, happy Mother's Day. As Terry prayed, it's a complicated day. Some of us want to be mothers and aren't. Some of us have very complicated relationships with our mothers, either because they're no longer here or because they are, and the relationship just isn't as we want it to be. But what Scripture tells us over and over again is that God is the parent we've always wanted, we've always needed, and who is always available and will never disappoint us. He even calls himself a mother in certain passages. Jesus depicts himself in the metaphor of a mother. And Paul in 2 Corinthians is going to talk about being in labor as a mother for the church. And so we have this picture of what it means to be fruitful and to multiply as human beings that God, through the gospel of Jesus, transforms. And so whether you are a mom or not, whether you are happy to be here or not, we welcome you. My name is Tom. I'm part of the lead team here, and I'm going to preach God's word to you. This is a really deep passage. If you are not at all familiar with this, then it seems pretty maybe opaque on the surface, right? There are some weird metaphors that are going on. If you are not religious, if you haven't been in church, then this might just go right over your head. But it has some things that are universal to the human experience in it, and so we're gonna pay attention to those without neglecting some of the deeper stuff, because deeper stuff actually helps us. Oh, this might be it. Right, we'll do a two strikes, you're out, Matthew. Yeah, okay. You heard it drop. So some universals, but those deeper things help us see the picture that Paul is painting. And so let me give you a brief background. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who have had some super apostles kind of come in and cast some doubt on Paul's authenticity as an apostle, the veracity of his message. And they're coming in and they're emphasizing their Jewish heritage, how impressive and wise they are. And they're preaching a different Jesus. They're preaching a different gospel, one that actually isn't effectual. They're calling the Corinthian church back to legalism, saying you need to obey the law in order for God to love you and accept you. And Paul says that's just not true. But here in this passage, what happens is these super apostles say, look, we've got letters from the church in Jerusalem. We have another microphone coming, but it's on back order. Lovely. So they're saying, look, we have these letters probably from the church in Jerusalem that say, hey, you can trust these guys. We vouch for them. And they give the Corinthian church these letters, and they say, oh, by the way, did Paul have letters of recommendation? Oh, he didn't. Huh, well, there's another, like, strike five against him. He's not impressive. He doesn't look great. He works with his hands. He doesn't talk well. And he doesn't even have letters of recommendation. How can you trust this guy or anything he says? And so Paul starts with, hey, do we have to commend ourselves to you again in verse 1? Or do you need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He's saying, man, letters, really? Are we getting back into this? And what Paul's going to say is actually pretty surprising. He's not going to offer so much of a defense and say, well, I'll bring you letters of recommendation or whatever. He's going to say, like, you already have the letter. You don't need letters from us. And so we're going to go through the passage, and we're going to read through the whole thing and pay attention to the details. But what Paul's going to actually say is there's a problem with the kind of letters that you want. And there's actually a better letter that you can have. And let me show you how that better letter does what you hope it will do. So there's the basic outline. We have a problem with the letters. There's a better letter. And there's a way to get that better letter. And so here's the problem with letters. We all carry around letters of recommendation, whether you know it or not. And anybody here who has ever gotten a job knows that at some point you need to provide references, right? This is like a letter of recommendation. Somebody that says, you can trust this guy, this gal did a great job at the last place she worked, we vouch for them. We vouch for their character, their ability. But you know, we do that with each other all the time. We carry around letters of recommendation that say, love me, accept me, I'm a good person, you can trust me, right? We're building a resume, and we do it through our behavior, right? We perform for somebody else in order that they'd see us as somebody valuable and worth being in relationship with. And we can spin out on this where, the classic one is the guy who's a workaholic and can't go home to be a father and a husband because his self-worth and his value depends on the performance that he provides to other people. And so he's working 80 hours a week, just grinding it out. Can't entrust anything to other people because it might come back on him and make him look bad. This also happens with moms, where your kids become a reflection of who you are. And if they're not behaving, if they're not getting in line, if they don't have friends, if they're not successful in a certain way, then all of a sudden your identity, your value seems diminished. And Paul says, listen, like, these letters aren't going to work. They're bad news for you. And he goes on in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6 and says why. He says, in verse 6, he says, he's made us competent to be ministers. Like, listen, we're competent, not because of anything we've done, but because God has made us competent. And it's a ministry of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So you contrast the letter that they're requesting with the Spirit that Paul and his ministry partners brings. And he says, here's the problem with letters. They kill. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So in the first part, he's using this very concrete, actual reality of people asking for a letter of recommendation. And he moves into a metaphor of the letter. And he uses a word called gramma in the Greek, and it means a script. It refers to a fixed, literal, written text, something that's predetermined, it's a static document, and it dictates words and actions mechanically. A script would be a good way of translating it. So he's talking about this letter of recommendation, and then he takes that word and moves it into this metaphor of a script. It's the words on a page, and he says, these kill. He's now talking about the old covenant. See, these interlopers have come in and said, you have to be obedient to God's law, or else you're not a part of God's people. And he says, that's silly, because the letter, the literal written script of the law actually kills. It can't do what they hope it would do. Why is this? Well, when we're building a resume for other people, what happens? Our relationship to them is always based on our performance. And so it's no longer a relationship. Now it's just a repetitive process of performing for acceptance. We have to be perfect so that they will love us. We have to be perfect so that they will accept us. We have to be perfect so they won't bail on us. And so you're no longer in relationship. You're trying to get somebody in your debt. And that kills a relationship. And it puts you in a weird position. But now think about what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about human relationships. He's talking about a human's relationship with God. What happens when we're in a repetitive pattern of performance with God? We're no longer in relationship with him, and now we're either trying to put him in our debt or avoid being excluded from relationship. And that kills. That kills the relationship. And so here's a diagnostic tool. Have you ever thought in your heart or said with your mouth, it's not fair? It's not fair. Which presupposes that I'm getting less than I deserve because you owe me. Now, we wouldn't say it that way to God, probably. Like, most of us probably wouldn't pray, you owe me, God, a hope. Maybe some of us who are more honest might. But that's what's going on. When we bring our letters of recommendation to God, you owe me. That's not fair. Or have you ever thought in your heart, I'm afraid, I've screwed up this time, and God's going to get me? Or looked at your circumstances and thought, like, this is payback. That is a diagnostic tool that says we're not actually in a relationship with a living God. We're in a transactional relationship where we do the right thing so God gives us what we really want. And Paul says that just kills. It kills the relationship. But the Spirit gives life. He's going to go on in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11 and say why this relationship based on the script, the letter of the law, no longer works. And let me read it in full, and then I'll talk about it. Paul says, if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. What do you think the main point of this passage is? I mean, it's said like 20,000 times. Glory. It's glory. And what's this whole thing about Moses' face being veiled and, you know, what is going on? In the Old Testament, there's a guy named Moses, and he becomes a mediator of God's covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And Paul is drawing from chapter 34 of the book of Exodus that kind of talks about the beginning of this new relationship. And in chapter 34, Moses, and maybe you've seen the movies, you know, Charlton Heston going up on the mountain, if they still do it late night reruns, or you know, wherever you watch your visual media these days. It goes up to the mountain. God inscribes on stone with his finger these rules of the relationship. This is how you will respond to my saving action. This is what gratitude and love in the context of this relationship looks like. And he inscribes it on stone. And then Moses carries these back down the mountain. And the people look at him, and he's been in the presence of God, unveiled face. He's a mediator of this covenant. He's going to say, this is what God said, and bring it to the people. But the people can't stand the glory. It's too much for them. They're afraid. And so Moses has to veil his face. And so Paul is picking up this metaphor from Exodus 34 to both compare his ministry to the interlopers. The interlopers come in, and they're saying, hey, you've got to do what is on these stone tablets, and covered face. He's accusing them of being duplicitous. In chapter 2, he says they're doing it so that they can make money off of you. So he's saying they're hiding, and he contrasts his ministry by saying, we're unveiled faces. We're telling you everything we know, but it's not do these things and live. It's something else entirely. So that's what he's talking about, but he's also, main point, talking about glory. Yes, the law was glorious, but this new thing that God is doing, it's got even more glory. And so if you think about a metaphor, it's not that God has turned off the light on the old covenant and turned on the light on the new covenant, but it's like the old covenant was a pen light, and now the new covenant is a mega, like, bought from Costco, 10 billion lumens, like, floodlight, right? It eclipses what was before. It has more glory. And it's a really good metaphor because glory is a Greek word. We call it, the Greek word is doxa, and it can mean bright and shiny, beautiful. It can mean weight and honor, but that's just a definition, right? That's just what the word means. What does glory actually mean? If you have been around a church for a hot second, you've heard somebody say, oh, we got to glorify God, and we're glory, glory, hallelujah, and all sorts of glory, right? Glory this, glory that, and what the heck did they even mean? And do they even know what they even mean? Like, we have these religious words that cease to mean anything because we just know that when you say this thing, you have to say that thing. It's like theological math. 1 + 1 = 2, and so if you say, what's the chief end of man? I say it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? You just know the equation, but you forget to know what it actually means. What does glory mean? And why does Paul use it here? In the Old Testament and in the New, whenever God glorifies himself or when somebody else glorifies God, what they're doing is they're putting his most beautiful attributes and character on display. They're reflecting who he is. Now think about this. The interlopers, the super apostles, have come in and said, these letters prove our character. They reveal who we are and that we're valuable. And when we show our resumes to God, we're saying, this is who I am. It reveals my character. You can trust me. It's okay. But here, what Paul's talking about in glory is that glory actually is God saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I do. And he says the old covenant had glory because it revealed something of God's character, right? It reveals his justice. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, it reveals his singularity, that there are no other divine beings like him. He is unique, and above all, he has created all things. His character, his justice, his mercy, his love, his care for the vulnerable, his care for fairness, his care for his creation. The old covenant does reveal something of God's character. I mean, he wrote it after all, you know. However, the new covenant reveals more. In fact, it reveals so much it's like that floodlight, and it outshines, it eclipses the glory of the old covenant. Paul is claiming that the ministry that these interlopers are offering pales in comparison to the ministry he himself has brought. But then he says, you won't be able to see any of this if you don't know where to look. In 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 14, he says, "Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, because we have seen the full glory of God unveiled. Then it gives us confidence, and we don't have to hide anything. We're not trying to dupe you. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened." So they're looking at the old covenant. They're actually looking at the mediator of the old covenant, and he's hidden himself so that they can't see the glory. The until the end is the telos, the end, the conclusion, the goal. And so what Paul is saying is the mediator of the old covenant was hiding what the old covenant was all about. That they couldn't see what the mediator was pointing to. And the new covenant is God's answer to that perennial problem of God, of hard-hearted people who look at the script and think, if I just do this, God will accept me. I've got my resume. And he says that, like, they keep on breaking it. They keep on being unable to fulfill it, and they're relating to the script rather than to me. And so, Paul says in verses 14 through 16, "For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It's not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ." Well, that's interesting. "Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." He says it's possible to look at the script, at the grammar, the words on the page of the Old Covenant, and conclude, wrongly, that this is about me and my obedience, and if I just do the right things and say the right things and believe the right things and have the right doctrine and I'm a good Christian, then God will finally love me. He says that's actually not reading the Bible as it ought to be read, because it always had a goal, and Moses hit it. And still today, if you don't know where to look, if you don't understand what the whole Old Testament is about, you're going to miss the whole point. And he says, only in Jesus is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, comprehensible. Only when you see the goal can you read it rightly. See, Moses is the veiled mediator in verse 13, but now Moses becomes a metaphor for the veiled text. So if you've ever had a hard time reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you agree with Paul. Like, I'm not understanding what is going on here. But Jesus himself, in addition to Paul, says actually the whole Old Testament, the whole thing, from the law, the prophets, and the writings, all the way through, it's all about me. Jesus says it's all about me. He says this three times in Luke 24. And in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I didn't come to abolish, to turn the light off. I came to fulfill and eclipse the Old Covenant. I've fulfilled it, and so it's no longer necessary. It's no longer in play. And so when we try to relate to God based off of our obedience, when we try to get God to love us because we've performed, we're playing a game he's not playing anymore. So Moses becomes a metaphor for the veiled script that you can no longer see. But in Christ, whenever someone turns, which is whenever somebody looks to Jesus and sees the point of the Old Testament, he fulfills the law. He fulfills all of God's promises. For every key person, every key story, he is the fulfillment. He is the person to whom Joseph and David and Moses and Saul and Samuel and, you know, you go through the list, they all point to. Either they're negative representations and illuminate what we actually need, or they're a positive representation that ultimately fails, where Jesus succeeds. And Paul says, in contrast to his opponents, you'll be transformed not by obedience to the old covenant, but you'll be transformed by seeing the goal of the old covenant and becoming a part of the new covenant people. You'll be transformed into a living letter. And he says this in verses 17 through 18. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Moses turns to Yahweh on the mountain, and the veil is lifted. Israel turns to Jesus, and the veil is lifted. Christians turn to the Spirit, and the veil is removed from the metaphor. And all of us turn to Jesus and experience freedom and are being transformed. I think that's what he says. But how? How? How is are we being transformed? He talks about looking and looking intently. Think about it this way. Jesus is the mirror that reflects God's glory to us. He's how we see who God really is. And as we look at his face, we are being transformed from glory to glory. From a reflection of God's character to a greater reflection of God's character. We're experiencing spiritual growth. We're becoming something new. We're becoming something greater. We're becoming like Jesus. How does that happen? Well, think again just about human relationships. What happens when you spend a lot of time with a person that you really love, you really like? You become a little bit like them. Especially if you're like, if you see old married couples, people that have spent 50 years together, don't they start to act and think? Yeah, right? In fact, they can tell you what their spouse would say if they were there and whether or not they agree with that, right? If any of you were part of the Cultivating Marriages That Thrive practicum that we did a year or two ago out at Imprint Woodinville, you might remember some of these studies. But there are three studies I want to call our attention to because they all touch on something different. There's a research paper out of Stony Brook called The Experimental Generation of Interpersonal Closeness. All of these have great titles, by the way. The Experimental Generation of Interpersonal Closeness. And they found that 2 to 4 minutes of just looking another person in the eyes, 2 to 4 minutes of looking a stranger in the eyes, increases feelings of connection, empathy, romantic interest, and can release oxytocin, which is a hormone that increases trust and bonding. So 2 to 4 minutes, looking a stranger in the eyes, not saying anything, not sharing anything, just looking at that person in the eyes, makes you feel close to them, makes you interested in them, makes you empathize with them, and actually causes your body to release oxytocin so that you trust them and you feel bonded. That's wild. Another study called Watching Eyes Effects, When Others Meet the Self, noticed the cascade effect, which is what happens when the longer you look somebody in the eye, the more attractive they become, which is actually pretty cool. You know, if you want to have a staring contest with a romantic interest, you know, they'll start to think you look much more attractive. Yeah, hot dating tips on Sunday. You know, so the more you look somebody in the eye, the longer you look, keep in mind, this is with strangers. This isn't even with friends or actually somebody you know. This is a complete stranger. The longer you look in their eyes, sorry, I'm trying not to look at you guys in the eyes. The more attractive, the more you desire them. That's pretty amazing. And then finally, a 2018 study called Direct Gaze Blurs Self-Other Boundaries found that long-duration gazing is associated with the blending of somebody's identity with the other person. It's often described as self-other merging. And so eye contact, actually prolonged eye contact with a stranger, you'll begin to identify with them. That's the empathy piece. That's the oxytocin piece, right? So you trust them more. You feel bonded. They become a desirable. You begin to merge your identity with them. Interesting. Finally, that 2018 study called Direct Gaze also says that as we have these moments of intent gazing into another person's eyes, our brains actually synchronize. We're not thinking the exact same thoughts, but we're thinking about the same things in the same way. So it begins to transform the way we actually think. Now, okay, that's with strangers. Maybe an exercise you'll do with your spouse or a romantic partner later on this afternoon. Maybe something that mothers just do naturally with their babies, right? Or fathers. Now imagine if that other person was the divine being that gave up everything for you. Imagine you're looking into the eyes of Jesus intently for prolonged periods of time. Maybe instead of 2 to 4 minutes, just like 15 minutes a day. It will increase your trust, your bond. It will transform your identity. It will transform your desires. It will transform the way you think about things, the things that you desire. It would transform you. You could become like Jesus. Your identity would get wrapped up. Like, how could you look at the face of Jesus who gave everything for you and decide, I'm going to withhold this part? Eventually, like, since he has said everything is yours, wouldn't you have to respond, and now all that is mine is yours as well? And that's what Paul is saying. As we gaze into the face of the God who loves us and saved us, as we put aside our letters of recommendation, like, we become transformed by his Spirit. In the beginning of the passage, I skipped it, and I want to go back to it. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like, some letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He's saying, we don't need a letter. You're the letter. And he's using language from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 27, that talk about what God is going to do when he eclipses the Old Covenant. The problem with the Old Covenant is people stopped relating to God and started relating to words on a page. They stopped having a real relationship with the God who loved them and started assuming that if they could just do everything that was written down, that maybe things would be different. And Paul's saying that game is over. And you yourselves have become our letter because God has written his word on your heart so that you no longer obey because you have to or because you read it, because you want to. It's because it's who you're becoming. It's a free response to his grace. And so now you can be who you really are. And he says, that's something we couldn't do. We couldn't compel you to obey. We couldn't compel you to become part of God's covenant people. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Jeremiah 31 says that he's going to give us new hearts and write the law in our hearts so that we obey because we want to, not because somebody says, hey, this is what God is like, and this is what he wants, but because everybody knows God. And then Ezekiel 27 says that it's going to happen because he forgives our sins. He removes the barrier of relationship. And he does that by sending a son who lives out that law, who fulfills every one of God's commands. For all the things that we can't do, hard as we try, Jesus lived perfectly and was accepted by God. And God said that in order for you to fulfill all of my righteousness, you have to identify with these humans, become one of them, and you have to absorb everything bad that's ever happened or ever could happen. And Jesus was obedient, not just to the law, but even to death on a cross in our place. He gave up everything for you. And so he was killed because of our failure to meet God's demands. Which, I mean, God's demands are just, here's the way it looks like when you're an actual human being. Here's what it looks like to flourish as a real human being in my good world. And Jesus says, I will obey. And he goes to the cross and he dies for us. And then God accepts his sacrifices and raises him on the third day to new life and to a new hope. And he creates a new covenant people through Jesus' obedience. And he fulfills all of the old covenant and he initiates a new covenant so that anybody that says, I am tired of trying to put together a resume for God. I'm trying to be just tired of trying to be a good Christian. I'm tired of trying to get my act together. I've been a failure. And anybody that wants in on God's family can just look to Jesus. That's it. As you turn, God illuminates your heart. As you look at him, God transforms you. It's not like believe the right things and now get yourself together. It's that as you look, God is literally transforming your heart and establishing a new relationship with you where you obey out of freedom because it's what you want to do, because you've identified with his son. And you have confidence that no matter how well you do or how poorly you do, it's never going to be enough or too little because God relates to you on a different wavelength now. He relates to you through his son. You know, that's good news for now, but like, I'll be honest. I would like to be perfect. I'm sick of like messing up. Like, right? It's nice to have grace. I love grace. It's like what I'm basing my entire life on, is that God's grace is real, Jesus is alive, and God loves us. But I would like, because as we look at him, as we grow in our relationship with him, we realize like every single thing we do continues to be a thing that hurts. And I'm tired of disappointing like the people around me. I'm tired of doing things that damage this world. I'm tired of doing things that are self-destructive, and I'd like to be perfect. And so God gives us his grace for now, but he also makes a promise. And in John 3:1-3, this is the way that John puts it. He says, "See what great love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed." Cool. Keep going. "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." See, as we gaze at Jesus, as we spend time with Jesus, we see God's true glory, glory that eclipsed everything beautiful in the Old Covenant. Because it's more glorious, because it's a more true representation of who God actually is. And it changes us. But at some point, Jesus will return and we will see him in the flesh. And that will utterly transform us, finally. That is the hope of the new covenant, is that we enter into a new relationship that doesn't end when we die. But that at some point, Jesus returns to make all things new and all things right, and he resurrects us, and we are transformed into a new creation and into a new world where we get to live with him and worship forever. Like, have you seen that, Jesus? Because this can be very abstract, let me give you a few next steps. Something to think about for this week. If you don't have a regular habit of spending time with Jesus, let me make it very concrete. 15 minutes a day, reading a gospel. Or if you're like, I've read those so many times and I'd like to try something new, read the Old Testament and think about how does this reveal who God is through Jesus Christ. But 15 minutes a day. If 2 to 4 minutes with a stranger can change that much about you, imagine what 15 minutes a day with the Savior could do. So if you don't have a habit, start one. It takes 28 days to start a new habit. Let's start counting down. Two, if you don't have a verbal relationship with somebody, a communicative relationship, like that's not super hot. And so prayer is pretty important. And so I would encourage you, after that 15 minutes, spend some time talking to Jesus. Spend some time saying what's true out loud about what you think, what you feel, what you want, what you've experienced. And then spend some time listening and see what happens. If you have a hard time praying and you don't know what to do, you can do what I do, and you can start by journaling. And then when your hand can't keep up with your heart, then you start really praying, right? Or if you're like Karl Barth and you can't pray, period, grab somebody. That's what he used to do. Anytime I need to pray, I grab somebody so that I can pray with somebody else. Start meeting regularly, maybe once a week with some people so you could pray. Maybe your neighbor, maybe your spouse, maybe your kids. And then finally, spend time with the people that Jesus says he's with. The marginalized, the vulnerable, the outcasts. Jesus says that he is there doing his work. And so maybe like the Bible reading, maybe the prayer is something that's already a part of your daily pattern of life. But maybe you haven't felt God's nearness lately. And spending some time with the people that he says that he's with would be a good way to get into his presence. Let us be a community that gazes regularly, intently at the face of our Savior and see how much he loves us apart from our resume, that we'd be transformed into a people who obey freely and beautifully from our heart. Let me pray. Father, what can we say to that kind of grace and that kind of beauty except for thank you? We need to see you as you are in your Son, or else we're just going to keep on trying to cobble together these little letters that just don't do much. I pray that by your Spirit you would free us. Some of us have been freed already by the gospel, but find ourselves returning to try and write these letters, and I pray you would free us today, that we would feel release from a compulsion to keep track of the good things we do and try to hide the bad things that we do, and that you'd free us to just live in relationship with you and trust that your Spirit is at work. Lord, we need to hear from you, from your word, but also directly. And I pray that you would impress on our hearts and minds ways that we can practically take steps towards your Son this week and in our lives. Help us start new habits. Help us to enjoy spending time with you. And finally, Lord, we need to meet with you now. We will turn in response, and I pray that you would speak to each of us as we need to hear, that we would experience your presence and your grace, that we would believe that what you promise is true, and that we've been released from the bondage of performance and released into the freedom of being children. Amen.